Well, I invite you to turn to Leviticus chapter 4. Leviticus chapter 4. We've been taking these one chapter at a time, and we will do that through chapter 5, or the first part of chapter 6, where we are studying the five Levitical offerings, that is, the five distinct offerings that were designed by God for the Israelites for their worship. And we will read chapter 4. I won't read the entire chapter. At a certain point, I will skip sections because they are similar. But you'll see as I go along how this will work. But Leviticus chapter 4. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally, if a person sins unintentionally in any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, and commits any of them, if the anointed priest sins so as to bring guilt on the people, then let him offer to the Lord a bull without defect as a sin offering for the sin he has committed. He shall bring the bull to the doorway of the tent of meeting before the Lord, and he shall lay his hand on the head of the bull and slay the bull before the Lord. Then the anointed priest is to take some of the blood of the bull and bring it to the tent of meeting. The priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle some of the blood seven times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. The priest shall also put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of fragrant incense, which is before the Lord in the tent of meeting. And all the blood of the bull he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering, which is at the doorway of the tent of meeting. He shall remove it all. He shall remove from it all the fat of the bull of the sin offering, the fat that covers the entrails, and all the fat which is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them, which is on the loins, and the lobe of the liver, which he shall remove with the kidneys, just as it is removed from the ox of the sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest is to offer them up in smoke on the altar of burnt offering. But the hide of the bull and all its flesh with its head and its legs and its entrails and its refuse, that is all the rest of the bull, he is to bring out to a clean place outside the camp where the ashes are poured out and burn it on wood with fire. Where the ashes are poured out, it shall be burned." So let me just make this comment before I read on here, is that this chapter is divided into four parts. And the division is based on the person who sins. So the general statement is found in verse 2. Then you have the first group, which is verse 3, verses 3 through 12, the portion we just read. This is what the anointed priest is to do when he sins. Now in verse 13, you have the second group. "Now if the whole congregation of Israel commits error, and the matter escapes the notice of the assembly, and they commit any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, and they become guilty, when the sin which they have committed becomes known, then the assembly shall offer a bull of the herd for a sin offering and bring it before the tent of meeting." And then you have the same prescription given from verses 15 through 21 as we read under the first group. So I'll skip that part. And then you go on now to the third group, which is in verse 22. "When a leader sins and unintentionally does any one of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, and he becomes guilty, if his sin which he has committed is made known to him, he shall bring for his offering a goat, a male without defect, and lay his hand on the head of the male goat," and so on. So that's the third group. And then the fourth group, or the fourth, is found in verse 27, and it's not a group, it's the common person, individual. "Now if any one of the common people sins unintentionally in doing any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done and becomes guilty, if his sin which he has committed is made known to him, then he shall bring for his offering a goat." And then you have down to the end of the chapter the same ritual, and it concludes in verse 35 with the words, "Thus the priest shall make atonement for him in regard to his sin which he has committed, and he will be forgiven." So Each of these chapters, chapters 1 through 5, are different in the things that they emphasize or talk about. This chapter is divided on the basis of people. So you have groups or you have individuals. The anointed priest, verse 3. The whole congregation, verse 13. A leader, that would be a tribal leader, a leader of a tribe or a household. And verse 27, the common people. So each offering, as we have already seen, although there are a couple of months or a month or two in between each of our studies, but each chapter has different things that are emphasized. But there are five offerings in Israelite worship. And God designed these offerings, that is, they were God's idea. And he gave these to the people and said, this is how you must approach me. He gave his people a way to come to him, though he is holy and pure and man is sinful and unclean. We don't have to do any of these things, so it would be easy for us to lose sight of this phenomenon that you don't just walk up to God and say, hi, God, or here I am, Lord. You have to bring something in your hands. Then we have the added problem that we have nothing in our hands to bring, but we have Christ, simply to thy cross I cling. But it's the idea that in the Old Testament, the people were being taught that God is holy and pure, and you are unclean and sinful. And that is the most important thing that you, Israelite people, need to learn. And God just drilled it into them, you might say. In that, this was a constant, it was a repetitive thing. And things like this can become mere ritual and form and then lose their significance, right? Because ritual and form and ceremony has a downside to it. The good side of it is that it really gets inside your head. It really makes the point because you're repeating it. But the downside is that it can become rote. And it can become meaningless, a meaningless ritual that you just go through and you don't think about it. But this, in the Old Testament, was the only way to approach God, the God who created all things. It was the way to worship, to love him, and to serve him. There was no other way. These chapters seem tedious when you read them, and you may wonder, well, what's all the significance of this for a modern person like me? But they are good news to the Israelite. They were good news to the Israelite, and they were a delight for the Israelites when they were at their best. When they were at their worst, they weren't a delight. They thought, oh, boy, we have to do all this again. Malachi told the people, you know, you bring your offerings and you sniff at them. In other words, you have this attitude and say, well, this is really burdensome for me to do. But the Israelites at their best, as described in a psalm like Psalm 54 and verse 6, said, willingly, I will sacrifice to you. And that's referring to these offerings. Willingly, I will sacrifice to you. In other words, with joy, I will bring these offerings. Or Psalm 119 and verse 129, your testimonies are wonderful. Therefore, my soul observes them. And a testimony could be anything in the Old Testament that God gives, not just his law, but also an offering. So we love these offerings too. Though we are not required to bring these offerings, we love them. Let me ask you, what is the reason, and I'm turning this into a Sunday school for just a minute here, what is the reason why we love these offerings? Because they speak of, what? Jesus. We love them because they speak of the one whom we love. That is Jesus. We love them because they enable us to see the beauty and sufficiency of Jesus as well. Because in these five offerings, we see different things about Jesus. Now, Alfred Edersheim, in his book, The Temple, said, and I quote, the sacrifices of the Old Testament were symbolical and typical. An outward observance without any real inward meaning is only a ceremony. I just talked about that. He says, a rite which has a present spiritual meaning is a symbol. And if besides, it also points to a future reality, conveying at the same time the blessing that is yet to appear, it is a type. Now, all he's saying there is that these sacrifices are symbolical and they're also typical. But then he goes on to say, they already conveyed to the believing Israelite the blessing that was to flow from the future reality to which they pointed. Let me state that again. They already conveyed to the believing Israelite the blessing that was to flow from the future reality to which they pointed. It's similar to what we were talking about this morning in Hebrews 7. Abraham is the one who has the promises. Melchizedek comes to Abraham, and he's greater than Abraham. And he's like the Son of God who abides forever. And he has no beginning, no ending, no genealogy, no father, no mother, which all that means is that he's unaccounted for. But there's Abraham. There's Melchizedek. Abraham is standing before a type of the Son of God. So that Melchizedek is conveying to Abraham the blessing of the coming Christ. And that's what these offerings do. As Edersheim says, they convey to the believing Israelite the blessing that was to flow from the future reality. So they're offering sacrifices, burnt offerings, grain offerings, peace offerings, sin offerings, guilt offerings. Those are the five. And as they offer these, they are receiving present blessing because of Christ. Because they see, they know that this is not going to go on forever. That this is going to terminate. And it's going to terminate when God sends the seed who was promised in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. So the sacrifices are symbols of our relationship to God. They symbolize our nearness to God. That's the symbol. Remember, we were talking this morning that a symbol never changes. Fire is a symbol. It's always, the symbol is always the same. Water, the symbolism is always the same. Past, present, and future. But a type is always future looking. So these sacrifices are symbols of our relationship to God. But they are also types of our Savior who came to earth and offered himself as a Levitical sacrificial offering once and for all. So we come now to the fourth offering presented in Leviticus, the sin offering. And I want to point out two observations about this sin offering. And the first is found in verse 2, that it has reference to unintentional sins. If a person sins unintentionally, so you might say, that's the subject of this chapter. Unintentional sins. And the word unintentional is also found in verse 22. When a leader sins and unintentionally does any of the things which the Lord God has commanded him not to do. And it's also found in verse 27. If any one of the common people sins unintentionally. It's not stated that way in verse 13 with the second group, but it's the same idea. Unintentional sins. What is an unintentional sin? Well, an unintentional sin is one that you didn't intend to commit. Most of the sins that we commit in the Christian life are unintentional sins. The kind of sin that we commit when we do not mean to sin, but we do sin. We may commit an unintentional sin. We may do it by commission, something we do, or something that we don't do. If there's something that we are required to do, like help someone who is in distress right in our presence, and we just turn our heart toward that person and we go away, James says, speaks about an instance like that. That's a sin of omission. It's something we should have done, but we didn't do. When we don't give to the Lord the things that he requires of us because he's God, then we commit sins of omission. So sins of commission or sins of omission, but these sins are unintentional. And that's the subject of this chapter. Now, it's important for us to note at this point, we must do this, that in the Old Testament, there are three kinds of sins. There are, first of all, and the most serious kind of sin in the Old Testament, are sins committed with a high hand. Sins committed with a high hand. Turn to Numbers chapter 15 and verse 30. Here you see this distinction. Numbers 15, 30. But the person who does anything defiantly, in Hebrew the word is high, or it's the idea of he lifts up his hand. He defiantly is a good translation, but it could also be, in your version may say, with a high hand. Whether he is a native or an alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be completely cut off, and his guilt will be on him. So these sins with a high hand in the Old Testament. Now, it's not this way today. This is one of the big differences between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Is this distinction between sins committed with a high hand. So these sins could not be atoned for. There was no atonement for these sins. They usually required the death penalty, although the Jews, we learn, didn't always apply the death penalty when they should have. They represented haughty rebellion against God and his commandments, usually the Ten Commandments, things like idolatry was a sin committed with a high hand, and you would be cut off from the people. There was no atonement. Blasphemy. Sabbath violations were also included in this. Striking and reviling a parent. And kids mouth off at parents these days. But in the Old Testament, that was a sin with a high hand. Murder. Violation of the Sixth Commandment. Kidnapping, Sixth Commandment. Adultery, as you well remember, required a death penalty. And related sexual violations or bearing false witness was sin with a high hand. The second category of sin in the Old Testament is this one that we're looking at here in Leviticus chapter 4. And those are unintentional or inadvertent sins. Turn to Psalm 19. An unintentional or an inadvertent sin is described in Psalm 19 and verse 12. In the context here, he's talking about the law of the Lord in verse 7, speaks about how desirable it is, verse 10, it's more desirable than gold, sweeter than honey, the drippings of the honeycomb. In addition to this, he says in verse 11, aside from all of these delightful things about God's word, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. But here's the question, and here you see why we need the word of God so much, because I cannot always discern my sins. I cannot always discern my errors. So he asks the question, who can discern his errors? In other words, it's hard sometimes. Because sins are inadvertent, sins are unintentional, and we just do them. We don't even think about it, and it becomes lost in our memory. Remember, Jesus said, if you're bringing your offering to the altar, and then you remember that your brother has something against you. Because we don't always remember. Oh, I said this back there, and my wife had a look on her face, or my brother had a look on her face that I should have picked that up, but I forgot about it. It just passed. And then I'm bringing my offering to the altar, and I got to take care of that. This is the sense. Who can discern his errors? But here's the word. Acquit me of hidden faults. That's the word. Also verse 13. There's the word again. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. This is the second category of sin in the Old Testament. Hidden faults. And in Leviticus 4 and in this sin offering, God is giving to each of these categories of people the means by which they can find atonement for their inadvertent sins. Errors. Rash acts, unknown at the time, but afterwards made known. I may remember them, or someone may make it known to me. Then I bring my offering. The other category of sin I've actually already mentioned, sins of omission or negligence. And you find this in Leviticus chapter 5. Leviticus chapter 5 and verse 1. If a person sins after he hears a public adjuration to testify when he is a witness, whether he has seen or otherwise known, if he does not tell it, then he will bear his guilt. And we'll talk about that sometime in the future. But that's the That is the third category of sin. So you have in the Old Testament offerings, you have the first three offerings are consecration offerings, where you express your dedication to God, a burnt offering, you give your whole life to the Lord. The grain offerings, remember, had two parts to them. You had the memorial portion, which is like the tenth or the tithe, then you have the rest that is given to the priests. And then you have the peace offerings, which signified our restored relationship with God. So those three are in one category, the first three offerings, and these two are in a separate category, the guilt offering, the sin offering, and the guilt offering. So we won't get into any more of the difference between those two until we get to chapter 5. So now let us look then at our second observation in Leviticus 4. The first was to consider verse 2, where you see unintentional, inadvertent sin being addressed. Now let's talk about the breakdown into the four groups. So verse 3 applies this principle of bringing a sin offering for inadvertent or unintentional sins, first of all, to the anointed priest. And you would expect that the priests who officiate at the altar, they have a high office. And in a sense, they are set above the people, but they still sin. So they also need to bring their offerings. When Hebrews compares the priests of the Old Covenant with Christ, the great high priest, it says in the chapter we were studying, Hebrews 7:27, that it says that he does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. There's a description of the Old Testament priests. First, they need to offer up for their own sins, and then they offer up sins for the people. And this is actually where you see them offerings for their own sin. Earlier in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, it had said of him that the high priest can deal gently with the ignorant and the misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins. As for the people, so also for himself. And hence, we have verses 3 through 12, the prescription for the anointed priest to bring these offerings. And the rest of the section tells us how the offering is to be carried out. God's way of presenting offerings in the Old Testament is the only way. So secondly, then, we see in verse 13 the directive given to the whole congregation. If the whole congregation of Israel commits error, that's an inadvertent sin. So if you turn up to Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 17, you see the description of the whole congregation here. Leviticus 10, 17. Why did you not eat the sin offering at the holy place? For it is most holy, and he gave it to you to bear away the guilt of the congregation, to make atonement for them before the Lord. So here is a reference to our section, the section in Leviticus 4 and verse 13. You remember the example of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram in the book of Numbers, how they had sinned, and Moses warned the rest of the congregation about them, and he said in Numbers chapter 16 and verse 26, he said to the people, "Depart now to your tents, depart now from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing that belongs to them, lest you be swept away in all their sins." So Moses was trying to avert a further congregational sin by warning the people there. It's like church discipline in the New Testament, where you put out the sinning brother. In Numbers 16 and verse 26, that's what Moses was saying. He was essentially telling them to view Korah, Dathan, and Abiram as excommunicated from the congregation and stay away from them, because you will be swept away in all their sin. And we have other examples of the whole congregation of Israel falling into sin. And naturally, we conclude rightly that Christian congregations as congregations can also fall into sin, as we well remember happened in the church in Corinth. We don't usually think of our whole church sinning, do we? We think of ourselves sinning, or we may have the example of someone who commits some sin that must be made known. But we don't usually think of a whole congregation sinning. But whole congregations do sin. I can't give you any modern examples right now, but I'm sure they're out there. But the church in Corinth sinned as a congregation. And furthermore, the churches in Asia Minor, to whom the book of Revelation was addressed, many of those had sin in the whole congregation. So thirdly, then, we have the leader or the tribal leader in verse 22. So when a leader sins, now the leader to whom Moses is referring is the head of a tribe or a division. You don't need to turn here, but you have that beautiful description in the book of Numbers chapter 2. I love that because it's so orderly and so it's like precise. It's almost mathematical that on the east side, you have the people going out in the camps, remember? And they're marching forward to the promised land, but they're all arranged in nice order. And Moses says that on the east side, toward the sunrise, is the standard of the camp of Judah, and Nashon is the leader of the camp of Judah. And Issachar is the leader. Nethanel is the leader of the tribe of Issachar. They're off to the east side. Let's see, that would be the east for you. And the tribe of Zebulun, Eliab, is the leader. Then on the south side is the camp of Reuben. Eliezer is the leader. Numbers 2, verse 10. Shelumiel is the leader of the tribe of Simeon. And Eliasaph is the leader of the tribe of Gad. That's on the south side. On the west side is the camp of Ephraim. And the leader of that camp is Elishama. Gamaliel is the leader of the tribe of Manasseh. Abidan is the leader of the tribe of Benjamin. And then finally on the north side is the tribe of Dan. Ahiezer is the leader. Numbers 2:25. Pagiel is the leader of the tribe of Asher, and Ahira is the leader of the tribe of Naphtali. So these are the people to whom Moses is referring when he talks about leaders. Leaders of tribes, clans, even been applied to a leader of households, like we would talk about a father, or in some sense even a mother who has a certain, obviously, set over children is a certain leadership role there as well. And then fourthly, you have the common people. The common people in verse 27. If any one of the common people sins unintentionally in doing any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done and becomes guilty. So by common people, the scripture is simply referring to individual persons. Now the other three categories make this one necessary. In order to comprise the entire nation, it consists not only of priests and tribal leaders and then the congregation viewed as a whole, but also the individuals within the congregation. So under the burnt offering, in Leviticus chapter 1, we notice the repetition of the phrase, all of it, signifying the total consecration of the animal. We're talking now about the significance of these distinctions, these four distinctions. The anointed priest, the whole congregation, the leader of a tribe, and the individual person in the nation of Israel. What is the significance of this? And under the burnt offering in Leviticus 1, we notice the repetition of this phrase, all of it, signifying the total consecration of the animal and also of the worshiper. Under the grain offering in Leviticus chapter 2, there is a distinction between grain offerings baked in an oven, verse 4, offerings made on the griddle, verse 5, and offerings made in a pan, verse 7, all of which divided up into the memorial portion, that is the tithe, and the remainder, which belonged to Aaron and the priests. That was the grain offering. So the emphasis of the grain offering is tithe or tribute. That's the better word. In the Old Testament, tribute. Remember when a nation was conquered in ancient history? That conquered nation brought tribute to the conquering nation. And so that is the significance of a tribute, or we say even of a tithe or a tenth, like Abraham gave to Melchizedek. In the peace offerings of Leviticus 3, the distinction was between animals offered from the herd Chapter 3 and verse 1, and animals offered from the flock. Verse 6, that is either lambs or goats. So I'm telling you all this just to remind you of the different ways that each offering is presented and distinguished from the others. So that in the peace offering, the distinction is between animals. In the grain offering, the distinction is between modes of cooking. Oven, pan, griddle. In the burnt offering, there's no distinction made. It's all of it. But here, the distinction is between people. People who make up the whole nation. Priests. Leaders of tribes. Individual people. The whole congregation. The people of Israel were to understand that they were part of a whole, the one and the many. The application for Christians is that we are part of one body. And when the priest in the Old Testament sins, he sins not as an individual, but he sins as a priest. He's still sinning, and sin is the same. Or sin has sameness to it. But when the priest sins, you can see where I'm getting at with this, is that when the priest sins, it's more serious. So the priest sins as a priest and brings his sin offering as a priest. And when he brings his sin offering as a priest, he is no doubt reminded that he is provisional. He is just temporary. There has to be another priest who will come and someday offer an offering that will be completely satisfactory and effectual for all time and for all people. But he's not that priest. But he sins as a priest. And in sinning as a priest, he also recognizes that he is supposed to be exemplary. He's a priest. He also speaks the word. Malachi speaks of the law of the priest will not depart from their mouth. So he speaks the word as well. So when the priest sins, it's more serious, isn't it? The congregation, when the congregation sins, that's a pretty serious matter. The book of Numbers describes, and even the book of Exodus, the describes the people making the golden calf. When a whole congregation sins, we say, that's dreadful. When Israel sinned in the Pentateuch, we say, this is dreadful. These people have been redeemed from Egyptian bondage. Have they forgotten the 400 plus years that they were enslaved to Pharaoh, making bricks without straw? And now they're free and they're still doing this idolatry? So it's a group sin, unbelief or disobedience. You're sinning in conjunction with your fellow countrymen. That's a serious matter, because it's not just one person or two or three, like Korah, Dathan, and Abiram in that one case, who were deceived and who were rebellious and who were idolatrous and who were defiant of the Lord. But their sin could have spread to the whole congregation, and sometimes it did spread to the whole congregation. When the leader of a household or of a tribe sins, he becomes a bad example to that tribe. And in the Old Testament, each of these tribes were like treasures. They all had their piece of real estate. And the 12 tribes of Israel represent the kingdom of God. In the New Jerusalem, there are going to be 24 thrones, the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 disciples, Old Testament and New Testament joined together. So not only do the priests who offer the sacrifices need to be pure, and when they sin, offer offerings, but also leaders of the household or tribes, when they sin, they're a bad example. And they need to bring their offerings as well. And when individuals in Israel sin, you might say, well, that's not as serious, but it is. It's very serious, because sin is just a serious matter. Sin is sin, no matter who's committing it. But on the other hand, this chapter, and this is the point that I'm trying to make, which the chapter makes, is that sin is sin. But sin has significance depending on who's committing it. The priest, the whole congregation, the leader of a tribe, and the individual. So the first lesson, and as we draw to a close here, the first lesson that we draw from this chapter is that we learn from Leviticus to consider how our sins affect others in our different relationships. How our sins affect others in our different relationships. Think about the sins of Christian leaders. That would be that is the direct parallel to the priest sinning in the Old Testament. So we're talking now about the sins of Christian leaders, pastors. Now, when the news gets hold of these types of stories, you know, watch out. The news does with it what the news always does with these kinds of things, if they're real or they just create things sometimes. But we know that when a leader, a Christian leader, sins, it's a terrible thing. Because their sin brings great disappointment to the people of God. If someone is a well-known Christian leader, popular, who has been in the news or maybe written books, or is a high-profile, that's the word I'm looking for, a high-profile Christian leader. That Christian leader brings great disappointment to the people of God. If a person like myself, well, I'm not a high-profile person, obviously, and I'm happy to have that distinction, but it would be the same thing. If I sin as a pastor, that is not what you would call like my everyday sins, but a grievous type of sin that would bring shame upon the office and would need to be brought forward and need to be dealt with by the congregation with church discipline, then that brings great disappointment to the people of God. Sometimes people even question the gospel which was preached by that man, by that pastor who sinned, or by that man who wrote all those books. And this may be in cases of grievous sin. Otherwise, you see, Leviticus is talking about the leader, the priestly leader, the religious leader. Keep in mind that Leviticus 4 also relates to another side of the sins of Christian leaders. And that is the other side, or the balancing side of it, is that you don't expect your Christian leader or your pastor or your pastors to be sinless. Right? So if a Christian leader, a pastor, confesses some sin, it may not be on the same level as a disqualifying sin. But so you expect that, well, my pastor is not my redeemer, he's not my savior, so my pastor sins just like I sin. The Christian leader has to be careful of making sure he confesses his sins every day and making sure that he does not commit violations of God's law that would disqualify him from the office. That's the distinction there. That distinction is not made in Leviticus 4, but it is an application of that. So we think about how the sins of Christian leaders and pastors affect others. And if you, or if people, or if your children are discouraged by something that they hear in their youth, you might have to help them with that. They hear about a Christian, a popular Christian, and I'm not going to name any names, or even a person, a Reformed Baptist pastor, or any church group has this, not just Reformed Baptist, but any church group, any denomination has the same thing. But we have it as Reformed Baptists as well. We have examples in our Reformed Baptist history over the last 50 years of some men. Some of them were personal friends of mine, good friends of mine. And I won't name any names, who sinned grievously. Adultery. There was one who embezzled money, large sums of money from the church and things like that. And these are horrible things. And so a young person can hear this type of thing and think, wow, my confidence in this gospel is like totally destroyed by this. And so you may have to help them with that. That it's a terrible thing and it's a discouraging thing, but you have to help them with that. Sin is a terrible thing. And when a leader sins, it does have a profound effect. For me, I just pray that God will keep me to the end. I'm thankful for his preserving grace for all these years, and I don't want to bring shame on the gospel or my family or my church. So I just pray that God will help me to be circumspect every day. But then think about the sins of fathers or mothers. Think about your sin, my sin as a father. or your sin as a mother. I'm putting mothers under this category. I'm not trying to wipe out the distinction in the Bible that the man is the head of the home and the wife is submissive. But in a sense, a woman is a leader in the sense that a mother is a leader in the sense that she teaches her children. She's an example just like a father. So we just put her in the same category. When a father sins or a mother sins, think of the effect that that has on children. Now, when we sin in everyday life, we say things to our spouses that we shouldn't have said. If our children were present at the time, we should confess that sin to our spouse in the presence of the child, so that our children will learn to understand this gospel dynamic of forgiveness. When daddy sins against mommy, he confesses his sin, and I hear it, and then it's resolved. If a sin is not committed in front of children, I don't believe. J. Adams always said, you confess the sin as far as it was known. And I think that's a very good principle. If you have, and by the way, be careful, because I've had in my life a couple of times when someone has come to me and said, you know, I have to confess to you that I had bad thoughts about you. Please don't do that to people. If you had bad thoughts about somebody, you don't need to tell them about it, because it just puts a sour note in your relationship. You only confess the sin as far as it was known. That's a heart sin. You just confess it to the Lord. You don't have to tell the person of that. And sometimes people get real detailed about that. I thought you were this, or I thought you were that, but I don't think that way anymore, but I'm confessing it to you. Well, it's just not wise to do that. So we just think about how our sins affect others. And again, in this category, fathers and mothers, we don't want our children to think that we're sinless or that we're perfect. We want them to see that we do sin, and we are ready always to confess our sins. But then, of course, there are certain kinds of sins that mothers or fathers can commit that have a far reaching effect. Unfaithfulness in a man, or deep struggles that come out will cause children to, you know, be, it's the most unkind thing we can do to our children, is to make their world shaky by seeing us commit sins that are really terrible and that are really ruining our lives or taking away our effectiveness. So the point of Leviticus 4 is to just think about how the sins of family sins affect our children. Third, think about how the sins of an entire congregation call forth the rebuke and condemnation of the reigning Christ. I think that is the lasting lesson of Revelation 2 and 3. Thanks be to God that we don't have this in our church right now, and I don't think we ever really have. But it's the realization that a whole church can sin, a whole group of people in a church can sin, and we just need to be careful of that. And so just be careful of that. As a church member, just be careful if a group is rising up in your church, just be careful of joining yourself to it. And this is really an extreme example, I know, but this is what the application relates to. And finally, let's not forget that our individual sins are not insignificant. We all have struggles. We all have struggles with different sins. We have indwelling sin, remaining sin is with us. We have what the Bible calls besetting sins, things that we have a pattern to tendency to fall into. I find myself falling into this often. It could be a bad temper. It could be any number of things. You know what I'm talking about. So you have these sins that are particular to you or to me, and that you personally are dealing with. So that's a good thing. If you're dealing with those things, that's a sign of grace. Sometimes people lose their assurance and say, well, I wonder if I'm even a Christian, because I keep falling into this particular sin. And you remember the words of Jesus to Peter. You know, Peter said, how often should my brother sin and I forgive him, you know, and he said 70 times 7. So God has a lot of patience. We heard that last night in the testimonies. And so our individual sins, if we're dealing with them, we're safe. But if we're not dealing with them, we're not safe. Because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so a little sin can become a much bigger sin in our lives. So I've tried to, in a very simple way, survey type of way, show you the lessons from Leviticus 4 to modern times. Now the second lesson, which we're actually going to continue on with tonight, is under this point that Leviticus 4 and 5 as well, the guilt offering and the sin offering, we're teaching God's people to be aware of their sins. So tonight I want to ask the question, how often should Christians think about their sins? And that will be the application of this second emphasis, which I'm just mentioning now. That Leviticus 4, in addition to speaking about different groups or individuals and the consequences of their sins, also shows us that God wants his people to be aware of their sins. Now, the thing that faces us here is this question of how often should Christians think about sin because of Christ? Because Christ has paid for all of our sins and Christ has covered all of our sins. This becomes a legitimate question. And tonight I'll talk about whether we should think about our sins, whether we should never think about our sins because Christ has paid for them all, whether we should think about our sins sometimes or whether we should think about our sins often. And I'm going to set each of those before you as if three different people were arguing for their position and then ask, is this the way we should look at this? But this is, I think, a burning question. How often should I think about my sins? Should I focus on Christ all the time? Because sometimes Christians say, well, I don't think about my sins because that's discouraging or depressing, or that doesn't give glory to Christ because I should be thinking about Christ. I should be fixing my eyes on Jesus, not my sin. I would like to discuss that question this evening in this evening sermon and see what we can make of these different points of view. Plus, there is for each of us the question, the personal question, how often do I think about my sins? Maybe I'm sinning inadvertently and I'm not realizing it because I just don't think about it that often. And that is relevant to the whole issue of chapter 4, inadvertent sins, the kind of sins that this offering covers. Most Christians, what would be an example of a high-handed sin for a Christian? Well, I think it would be something like apostasy. Forsaking your faith, what the Bible calls apostasy, would seem to me to be similar to Old Testament idolatry, blasphemy. We talked about Hebrews 6, and where it says there's no atonement for them anymore because they've stomped on the blood of Christ. They've stamped on it with their feet. So that could be an example. But as I said earlier, most of the sins that we commit are inadvertent sins. We don't always realize that we're sinning. So that's the question I'd like to address tonight. How often should Christians think about their sins? And how should we view sin? We don't talk about sin much. I know I could never be accused of talking too much about sin from this pulpit. I just know that because I know what I preach. And so what we're doing today is a little unusual. And it is a little unusual for me. But this passage is leading us into this consideration today, into a serious consideration from Leviticus 4 and then this evening as we apply it to the Christian life. How often should Christians think about their sins? And maybe it's not a matter of how often, maybe it's something else, but you have to come tonight to find the conclusion. Father, we thank you and we praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ. As we see these priests offering sacrifices for themselves and then for the people, we with them realize that there is one coming who will put an end to all of this. And he has come, our Lord Jesus Christ, and offered himself as a perfect sacrifice, once for all, never to be offered again. And he has completely wiped out this whole system. It has been abrogated, and not a trace of it remains today in practice. But Lord, we see the beauty of Christ in each of these offerings. We see Christ offering himself as a burnt offering, all of himself, every part of himself, his will, his emotions, his body, not just his spirit, on the cross. We see Christ offering himself as a spiritual grain offering, as tribute to his Father. We see Christ offering himself as an offering that brings peace. He is the Prince of Peace. He is Emmanuel, God with us. We see him, as Isaiah 53 says, offering himself as a guilt offering or a sin offering, an atonement for sins. He is perfect. He has done everything. He has covered all of the offerings. And we rejoice to remember him tonight. Draw near to us, Lord, as we come this evening to remember our Lord Jesus at the communion supper. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.